So this weekend, it's the final weekend of special guest speakers. You gave me the generous gift of a sabbatical this summer, and coming back from that sabbatical last week, you also gave me the gift of having a couple weeks buffer before I jump back in the pulpit to preach. And I can tell you, I am excited to preach. I can't wait to wrap up the World Changers sermon series next weekend. But this weekend, we have a guest with us who has been on staff here at Kentwood Community Church before. His name is Santese Beatty. So Nagpur and Wyoming campuses, you may not know him as well, but hopefully you heard the cheers here at the Kentwood campus. And Santese currently serves as the Director of Multi-Ethnic Ministry for the Wesleyan Church. That's the denomination that we're a part of. But Santese served here for 4 years as our high school pastor and poured into the lives of young people. And Santese and his wife Nicole and their children now reside down in North Carolina. But Santese made a special trip here this weekend to be with us to share the next installment in our World Changers sermon series. So you've already cheered here at the Kentwood campus, but I would ask at our Wyoming, at our Nagpur campus, and even at the juvenile detention facility, would you give a warm welcome to Pastor Santese Beatty as he comes to share this weekend?
Well, hey, good morning. Hey, a great big shout out to folks who are joining us from Nagpur, India. Can we welcome them and just give them a great big God bless you? Big thanks to those who are in our Wyoming campus. We just want to celebrate them joining us as well. And then, of course, students at the Juvenile Detention Center, our campus there, we want to celebrate them being with us. Glad you're here. Man, thank you for that warm just welcome. It's good to be back. You know, one of the things that I want to say to you, I bring you greetings on behalf of our new General Superintendent, Dr. Wayne Schmidt. And I get to say that a lot, but it just feels different saying it here. Amen? It just feels different. So that brings me great joy to be able to say that. And I want to say to you, I want to thank Pastor Kyle for just the invitation to come back and speak. And just thank God for your leadership, you and Petra and your family. And celebrate the fact that you're the kind of church that sees the value in giving Pastor Kyle and Petra and the family some time to spend together, to rest, to dig in the Word, to just think vision for where things will go next. And so I celebrate you. Can we just give a great big God bless you that there are leaders here that see the value in that. And I know he wants to preach, you know, but y'all just got to deal with me one more time, right? So. This, you got to hear from me today. But I want to say to you, as I think about this role and some of the things that God is doing, we've been blessed to be able to move back to North Carolina. I still serve in the role that I've been in the last couple years, but I'm able to do it remotely. And it's really cool to be able to see things from a denominational standpoint. I also get a chance to serve on the staff at the North Carolina East District. There and also just recently been able to come on to help out with a church called Christ Wesleyan in Greensboro that's moving from being mono-ethnic to multi-ethnic. And so it's just exciting to be able to see the denominational view, the district view, and then the local church view. God has blessed us to be able to do that. Nicole has come on staff as the Director of Connections, and so we're just excited about what God is doing. And you know, there are a lot of prayers that have been answered in our ability to go back and build on some of the relationships that we formed years ago before we came to KCC, and some new things that God is up to. Just to give you an update on our kids, our oldest, Tasia, graduated from UNC Charlotte back in May, and so we're excited about that. And we also, our other three kids who are here with us, Josiah is now 8, Serenity is 4. And our youngest, Sarah, is 18 months. And so God is blessing us in a myriad of ways. So enough about me and updates. I just want to get to my assignment today, which is really to dig into this word. And as was mentioned, we've been in this series the last couple weeks on world changers, right? And Pastor Luke did a great job in the first week kind of introducing the whole concept of how God starts with us, right? It starts with the self. As God changes us, then he can help use us to change other things. And then last week, Pastor Jeff did a great job of talking about Nehemiah and prayer and introducing how we can be world changers in the context of schools and in our spheres of influence. Today, I want to kind of hone in on another topic, which is really more so about our neighborhoods, right? And so in Scripture, as I started preparing for this message, I was looking for the word neighborhood, you know, and I looked throughout Scripture and all the translations that I was able to get a hold of, the word neighborhood was not mentioned. However, the word neighbor was mentioned over 141 times in the NIV. And so there's something significant as if we begin to understand what God says about how we treat our neighbors, then we'll better understand on what God might mean and how we treat our neighborhood or how we impact our neighborhood. There's actually this Greek word, xenophilia, which really is the word that we use for hospitality in the Greek. And it means basically to welcome a stranger or to love the stranger, right? Or to look out for the stranger. And we see that all throughout the Old and the New Testament. So this concept of being world changers in our neighborhood, although we may not see the word neighborhood, it is laced all throughout a scripture. So with that in mind, I want to talk from the thought or from the subject, finding common ground. Finding common ground. Cultivating connections in my neighborhood. Now let me tell you this story real quick. So several years ago, I had the privilege of going to Ghana, West Africa. And I was, at the time, I was on staff at a college, and I was the director of multicultural education, and had a chance to go. We sent students every year study abroad to Ghana. We were there at the University of Cape Coast, and my job was to kind of prepare them, to kind of get them ready to go to Ghana culturally, academically, all that kind of stuff. And then it was my job to go at the end of their time and be there for about 6 weeks. See how they were doing, thank the host, the families, thank the university, all that kind of stuff. So one particular trip, the first trip that I went, one of the things that happens if you've been abroad, you know this, that sometimes the devices that we use, the voltage in other parts of the world, the voltage is a little higher or it's a little less than what you're used to, right? And so I went on this trip and had no idea about that, and I'm the kind of person, I've been cutting my own hair since I was 12, right? And so I took my own clippers, and I plug them in, and the voltage is so high, my clippers start smoking. And I'm like, this is probably not going to work, you know? And so the guy that was touring me and taking us around, his name was Kofi. And Kofi had this nice fade. I mean, just, you know, he was clean cut, and I was like, Kofi, man, I got a problem. Like, I can't cut my hair. Like, I'm used to cutting my hair almost every week, every other week at the most, or at least. And I said, is there somebody who can, you know, that you know that could cut my hair? And so we were actually, at the time, we were in a city called Kumasi. Kumasi is like a trade. It's known for trade in Ghana. And it's where he's from. And so we were at his house, and he said, I got the perfect guy. He's one of my neighbors. I'm going to invite him over. He's a barber. He'll hook you up. So I'm like, sweet, you know, I don't want to go another week, you know, looking scruffy, and I definitely don't want to go home looking like this, amen? Let the brother say amen, you know, the line, all that. You know, I needed to get a little edge up, you know what I'm saying? So so this guy comes over, and, you know, I'm expecting him to have a little bag or whatever, and he comes in, and he's got this really small bag. I'm like, man, they must have, like, really small clippers here, you know? And so he pulls out the bag, and I'm looking, you know, for the outlets in the house, and Kofi's like, no, we going into the courtyard. I'm like, courtyard, like, why are we going in the courtyard? So I walk out to the courtyard. When this middle of this courtyard, there's a chair, there's a table, and there's a bucket of water. And then there are people all around the courtyard. And I'm like, what is this, Rome? Am I going into my death? Like, what is going on? You know, so I'm like walking out, like, what is happening? You know, and so Kofi's like, sit down. So I sit down, and, you know, in that culture, you're not supposed to question, you know, the people who are kind of overseeing you. So I'm trying not to, like, look like I'm, you know, confused. I sit down, and the guy takes out the bucket and the water, and he puts it in his hand, and he just starts rubbing my head. And, you know, I'm thinking, electricity and water don't go together. To make a long story short, he does that first, and the people are like, every now and then there's a sigh. You know, and then he pulls out a comb. I'm like, okay, I'm good. But then he pulls out a razor blade. And I'm like, not so good. This could go south real quick. And so he starts cutting my hair. And I am so nervous, but I'm trying not, my facial expression, I'm trying not to change it too bad. But this guy cuts my hair in a matter of 15 minutes. And any of y'all know the haircut, you know, it usually takes about 20 to 30. He cuts it in about 15 minutes with a razor blade and a comb. And then he starts to edge me up, which is the part where you start getting the lines right. And I'm like, please, God, don't let a fly or anything, like, distract this brother and I lose an ear. You know what I'm saying? I'm like, Lord. You know, and he cuts my hair, and then he hands me the mirror. I put the mirror in front of me, and I open my eyes, not sure what to expect. And Nicole will tell you, it's one of the best haircuts I've ever had. A razor blade and a comb. So I'm, like, relieved. Like, praise God. And all the people at the end, they're clapping, you know, outside, you know, all the people in the courtyard. I'm like, okay, this is like a monumental event. We go back in the house, and there are two things I didn't expect. And the second one is really going to help with this message. The first one is, you know, I said, man, I did not expect you to cut my hair with a razor blade and a comb. He said, oh, man. He said, I'm glad I didn't pull this out. He said, with most people, I cut it with this. And he pulls out a knife. I said, Doc, if you had pulled that out, I'd have been passed out. You'd have had to cut my hair unconscious. But then the second thing he said, actually, Kofi said this. Kofi, I said, well, why were all the people out there? Kofi said this. Kofi said, I knew you were coming, and when you said that you needed a haircut, I knew this needed to happen. He said, this guy, this friend of mine, my neighbor, has had a hard time the last month or so. Family loss, business loss. And he said, for him to cut an American leader's hair in this community with people watching, his business is going to skyrocket, and people are going to come from all over to get a haircut from him. Lift him as my neighbor, I lift my neighborhood. Change with the dynamics with my neighbor, change the business in my community. Blew me away. Blew me away. So this leader understood the dynamics of his community. He understood what was going to happen after this haircut. And he realized that it was really about cultivating connections. That his, where he sat, his sphere of influence, what the things, the little things that he could do, small things like setting up a haircut, those things could actually better his community. And so what I'm constantly gonna be asking you throughout the course of this message is what are the things, large things, small things, that God has strategically positioned you to do in your neighborhood to lift your neighbor, to encourage them, to strengthen them, and to walk alongside of them as God does the unimaginable all around us. Now, several weeks ago, Pastor Kevin talked a little bit about the whole concept of casting seeds, right? Spreading seeds. Like he talked about that in the motivation series, right? And I'm going to kind of build on some of the things that he mentioned. But he really focused on the seeds, right? So I got a bunch of seeds here, you know, and I'm not saying you shouldn't cast them, you know. We should keep casting seeds, right? Don't get it twisted. Like I'm not saying that's not important, but one of the things I also understand, having grown up in the South, and my first job being one where I was a tractor driver for people who crop tobacco, and then later at 10 years old, I started cropping myself. Is I understand that there's a great deal of value in cultivating things, that you just don't expect something to grow if you don't cultivate the ground. Are y'all hearing what I'm saying? And what I want to suggest to you is that there are a lot of opportunities in your neighborhood. There's a lot of opportunities all around you where you can cultivate connections, where there are little things, there are important things that are in your life and other people's lives that you can begin to see how those things connect. One of my mentors, his name is Dave Ron. He was one of my professors at Huntington University when I was getting my master's. And one of the things he says, he talks about this thing called three story. Right? That you always have your story. Everybody say your story. So you know your story. You know what God has done in your life. But then you also need to begin to listen to other people's stories. So there's your story, there's their story, and then there's God's story. And there always be places where your story and their story connects. Right? And it may be small things. It may be large things. It may be some of the pain in your life. It may be your background and where you went to college or school, or it may be where you live, but there'll always be places where your story and their story connects. But then the other reality is there'll always be places where God's story intersects with your story and intersects with their story. And it's in those places where we begin to see how can we cultivate relationships? Like, how can we cultivate those connections? And the word cultivation just simply means to help something to grow, right? To simply help it to grow. And so we're going to be looking all throughout two parables of scripture about how Jesus teaches about cultivating relationships with our neighbors and in turn cultivating things in our neighborhood. Are y'all with me? Y'all ready to go there? Somebody shout parables. And so in this particular passage we're going to start with in Luke 10, there's a parable that Jesus tells. And to get it set up, let me say this. Jesus is being confronted by an expert of the law. He asks Jesus what people must do to inherit eternal life. And he's actually trying to test Jesus. He's trying to trick Jesus. And Jesus knows it and asks him, what's written in the law? And the man replies in verse 27 this. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus tells the man that you're correct. But then the man gets a little cocky. You know, he gets a little arrogant. And he asks Jesus, okay, Jesus, well, who's my neighbor? Watch what Jesus said. In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Somebody shout Jericho. When he was attacked by robbers, they stripped him of his clothes and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road. When he saw the man, he passed on to the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, somebody say Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was. When he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day, he took 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. And then he says to the guy, which of these three do you think was a neighbor? Somebody shout neighbor. Neighbor to the man who fell into the hand of robbers. Expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. Now, I used to just call this the Good Samaritan story, but I personally, this is just my, you know, Santee's-ism, I personally now call it the Bad Christian story. Let's unpack why that might be true. Now, first let's talk about parables. Somebody shout parable. So a parable, why are parables told? And why is Jesus telling this particular parable? A parable is something, a story told that people can relate to in order to help them understand something they don't yet understand. It becomes kind of this vehicle for revelation. A second reason that parables are told, the word parable actually means to throw alongside of, right? So it's thrown alongside of something else to illustrate a deeper meaning or truth. But I want to focus on this last one, number 3, as the context for what we're going to deal with in this parable and another one. Parables are told typically at a moment of crisis. Somebody shout crisis. A conflict. Like, they are there to help resolve or to help make sense of the conflict or the crisis. Now, if anybody in this particular text should have stopped to help this man, you would think that it would have been the priest. Right? You would think that it would have been the man of God, the holy man. After all, in our context, a pastor, so to speak, a spiritual leader of the nation of Israel, but it wasn't the priest. If not the priest, then surely the Levite. You know, the Levite is considered to be like an elder in our context of Israel, the very tribe from which the priests were appointed, but the Levite doesn't seem to stop. And so Jesus goes on to tell this story, and then you begin to see that Samaritans, this guy who's asking this question, knows the context of what Samaritans are like with Jews. And Samaritans were people who were widely disrespected. They were even hated by many Jews at that time. They were considered to be a biracial tribe resulting from the Assyrian conquest of the northern kingdom. And over centuries, the Jewish blood in the north had been mixed with the intermarriage. And in addition, the Syrians had introduced pagan idol gods to those who were living in the north. And so there was so much conflict, and there was so much hate, and there was so much disrespect around Samaritan people. But Jesus, because he's Jesus, and he just loves to mix stuff up, he starts telling the story like, I know the way you think about Samaritans is one way, but the way I see Samaritans, I think it's about cultivating something that you can't see yet. And sometimes that's what happens in our neighborhoods. That's what happens in our society, is sometimes the people who are seen as on the outside, on the fringes, that people kind of push them over to the corner and say, no, you're not welcome here. These folk are welcome here. But what Jesus seems to do is say, no, I want to pull in the people that society rejects. I want to pull in the people that have been forgotten. And so Jesus tells a story, and he tells it about a Samaritan. Somebody say Samaritan. And if we go a little bit further, Martin Luther King Jr., when he preaches his message right before he's assassinated, he uses this passage. He uses this passage. It's the title of the message was called, I've Seen the Mountaintop. And in doing so, he suggests that perhaps the priest did not stop because he didn't want to defile himself. You know, we got all kind of reasons of why we don't associate with certain people. That maybe that was the reason for the priest. And then maybe for the Levite, it might be because maybe he thought that this was a ruse. And the guy was actually, you know, there was people waiting to ambush the person who stopped. That maybe that's why. Maybe that's why they didn't stop. And so he starts picking up all these reasons of why we don't associate with certain people and why we don't cultivate connections with certain people. And then he poses two questions that I think we need to pose and wrestle with today. He says this. He says, whatever the case, the questions that they seem to be asking, both the priest and the Levite, is this. If I stop to help, what will happen to me? The priest and the Levite seem to be consumed with themselves. Like if I hang out with those people, people are going to start associating me with their views. If I start hanging out with those people, then I'm going to get lumped into, you know, that group. But Jesus seems to be suggesting, and King seems to suggest in this context with the second question, he said, maybe we shouldn't be asking the question, if I stop to help, what will happen to me? Maybe the better question is this, and this is where we want to get to, and this is the whole context of being a world changer in our neighborhoods. If I don't stop to help, what will happen to them? If I stop to help, I might get robbed. If I stop to help, I might be defiled. If I stop to help, the focus is on me. But Jesus, he's telling this parable to get at something with this leader. He says, oh, no, the issue is not you. The issue shouldn't be about you. The issue should be about who I've called you to be and who I've called you to reach. And you have to be willing to reach anybody in the sphere of influence and try to cultivate the connections between your story and their story and my story. And as you start cultivating those connections, miracles begin to happen. When you start cultivating those connections, then I begin to break through in humanity in such a way that things begin to grow that shouldn't grow in that kind of environment. Are y'all hearing what I'm saying? Set your mind and say, cultivate, cultivate, cultivate. We have to cultivate the connections. Can I go a step further? Jesus then begins to answer the question, who is my neighbor? According to Jesus, then, a neighbor is not only defined as someone who lives next door, watch this, but also someone otherwise who's near, who's different or very different than we are. People that we are taught to ignore, people that we're taught to see as less than. Or it's this tension between the privileged and those in poverty. It's the tension between the educated and the undereducated. Are you hearing what I'm saying? That Jesus seems to suggest that part of our role as being salt and light of the earth is to be a chasm, or to be a bridge between the chasms that seem to separate. King says it this way. He says, we are caught in an inescapable network of mutuality, tied in a single garment of destiny. Whatever affects one directly affects all indirectly. We have to be willing to cultivate the connections. Did you know that the third largest unreached people group is right here in the U.S.? That there are 320,000 churches. There are probably more than that now. After this research was done, there's over 800,000 pastors. There's over 200 million people who watch Christian TV. There are over 100 million people who listen to Christian radio. And so the problem is not the supply and demand, so to speak. Like we understand that there are lost people and people need Jesus. Like, I think most people get that. But what most people don't get is the fact that there has to be some vehicle, there has to be some way of those who have the message of hope and love and grace of getting that message to the people. And the problem is not supply and demand. The problem is distribution. And so what I want to do for the next few moments is kind of dispel a few myths that I operated in. Maybe you've operated in these myths. Maybe these are things that you thought at one point, but God has a tendency through Scripture to dispel those myths. I want to break those down in just a moment. But here's the thing I want to say before I get there. This culture, the culture here at KCC, is a culture of community engagement, right? Like the way in which our leadership thinks about things, it is totally about how we reach the community. When I came here over 6 years ago, that was one of the things that was so evident when I walked through the community, right? People began to talk about things like the Woodfield Community Center. They began to talk about things like our relationship with the detention center. They began to talk about things about our relationship with Kentwood Public Schools. Like, the DNA of what it means to be a part of KCC is that this is how we think, that reaching our neighbor is who we are. But sometimes I've learned that what I know to be true is not always how I live day to day. Come on, say amen, somebody. Maybe I'm not the only one. And so this message is really to unearth and to unpack. Okay, there's some things that we know, there's some things that we understand, but how do we get what we know and what we understand to be true about how we're supposed to welcome the stranger, how we're supposed to love our neighbor, how we're supposed to look out for others? How do we actually move that from here and here to here and here? You remember years ago, matter of fact, the signs were up when I got here, when Nicole and I got here, walk, not wave. Y'all remember that? Y'all remember that? The whole premise of that movement was not to just be some great, cool language, right? It was really about the DNA of the church being not, like, our tendency is to wave at our neighbor and walk in the house. Come on, say amen, somebody. That's our tendency. Hey, what's up? Hey, oh, hey, God bless you. Oh, gotta go. Hey, oh, got a lot of things to do, you know. Kids gotta eat. And so the initiative was, oh, let's move from this to this. Let's walk over. Let's introduce ourselves. Let's spend some time with people. Let's hear their stories. When we move, now this is crazy. I'm about to say this. I thought about this morning, and then I realized I needed to apologize to my wife. We have been married for almost 15 years, and we have moved. We've been in 9 houses in 15 years. Right? 3 of those we've owned, right? And we still own one. And God has moved us from totally different places. And sometimes it feels like God sends us one place, there's an assignment we're there to do, and then he moves us somewhere else. And so one of the things that just happened when we moved to North Carolina, I've been praying, and maybe I've said this in this context, and I don't know, but I've been praying, God help me to understand Islam. God, help me to understand religions that I don't completely understand. Help me to understand Hinduism. Help me to understand my brothers and sisters, because there's an influx of people coming into our society and coming into our nation, coming into what we call the USA, and many of them are not Christians, and they don't have that Christian bubble. Many of them are worshipers of Islam. Many of them are Hindu. And so I said, God, I need you to help me. And so in my accountability group on Fridays, I didn't know this, but one of the guys in our group was an imam. And so all of a sudden, I expressed this desire to learn, and he begins to share how he was an imam for many years, and what the difference between the Nation of Islam and Islam. And then I'm like, oh my gosh, my eyes are being opened, and God is showing me all this stuff. And I'm like, God, I need somebody that is Hindu. I need somebody who is Hindu. So we move into this neighborhood in North Carolina, and the first neighbor that didn't just wave, he stops in the middle of the street and gets out of his car and walks over to me and shakes my hand, is Hindu. And I start laughing. I'm like, God, you got a sense of humor. I don't know what you're up to in this relationship, but he lives right next door to us. And so all I'm trying to do now is cultivate connections. And so we start talking about, well, we got to have you guys over for dinner. He said, well, you know, we only eat kosher meat. I'm like, okay, so I need to start researching. Okay, how do I prepare kosher meat? Because what I'm trying to do is I'm not trying to preach to the guy. I'm trying to cultivate some connections first. Is anybody hear what I'm saying? And as I start cultivating connections, I think God's going to open a door for my story and his story and God's story. And maybe I'm the one that plants the seed. Maybe I'm the one that just gets the ground ready, but I need to start cultivating some connections. Somebody say connections, 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 connections. Oh, let me show you this video real quickly that gives you an idea of what I'm talking about, of how we as individuals can make a difference in our society. Check out Destiny's story called The Power of Destiny.
When 20-year-old Destiny Watford won a Goldman Environmental Prize last night, it recognized an unlikely campaign she started as a high school student to protect her Baltimore neighborhood.
We decided that it isn't the fate of our community or our planet to be a dumping ground.
Destiny grew up in Curtis Bay, a part of Baltimore with smokestack industries and some of the worst air pollution in the country. She made it her mission to stop construction of a huge new industrial incinerator less than a mile from her high school. The plant had already been approved by both the city and state.
How does a 17-year-old girl decide she's going to go up against the mayor, the governor, a multi-million dollar corporation?
It was an act of survival because, like, this was our home.
The incinerator would be capable of burning 4,000 tons of trash a day. Supporters called it a renewable energy plant because burning the waste would produce electricity. But that's not all it would produce.
It was permitted to burn 240 pounds of mercury every year. It was permitted to release 1,000 pounds of lead.
Destiny, who describes herself as a shy girl, took her battle first to the Baltimore School Board. She testified at the Maryland State Capitol.
No community should be another dumping ground.
She picked up a megaphone.
Today is a day of justice.
We're more likely to die from, like, air pollution instead of, like, homicides.
The pressure stalled the incinerator project, which has now lost its permit. The Goldman Environmental Prize is awarded to only one person from each continent. Destiny is this year's winner from North America. She gets $175,000.
I remember when I got the call, I thought it was a scam.
Last night proved to her it was no scam. She can do anything she wants with the money, but hopes to use it to help her neighborhood build new businesses that don't pollute. John Blackstone, CBS News, San Francisco.
Wow. What an amazing story, right? Destiny Watford's journey started out, right, with her high school. It took years. It moved from there to her neighborhood, to state and local leaders, and eventually, as we can see, it went national. And I'm sure she didn't start this whole thing trying to get a Goldman Environmental Award. She didn't start there, but I'm sure she had the mindset of change my community, change the world. And notice, she didn't start a Bible study. She was not planting a church. Are y'all hearing what I'm saying? Like I'm not saying those things aren't important, but I think sometimes we get so consumed in the traditional methods of how we can make a difference that we miss the opportunities that we have right in front of us to cultivate connections. She's simply responding to a need. She's responding to a crisis. So I want to give you these few things that I consider to be myths, and then I want to give you a few practical things that you can go home with. The first myth that I had to work through is people are not interested in being our projects. People don't want to be our projects, and if our goal is to go fix people, then we'll miss much of what God will be able to do. One of my mentors said this to me years ago. He said, when people don't feel valued by you, they will not value what you say or what you believe. When people don't feel valued by you, they will not value what you say or believe. Destiny is not out for people projects. She's out to make a difference, and she's out to connect and do life with people. The second myth is this is not just a diversity issue, but an issue of discipleship. The walk, not wave, was not just about a cool saying. It was about trying to introduce a way in which we should live. Like, this is a discipline we need to incorporate in our daily lives. Walk, not wave. The third thing is that we are to bring Christ to people versus people to Christ. Like, one of the things that I got consumed with for so long, and there's nothing wrong with this, but I think I missed the bulk of the message, is I was always trying to bring people to church, right? And there's some parts of that's good, right? There's nothing wrong with trying to bring people to church, to try to invite them to experience something that you have experienced, and maybe the experience that changed your life happened in a church setting. But what I've often missed, and God is helping me to see day by day, is that scripturally, we are taught to bring Christ to people and not bring people to an edifice. But we're taught to bring Christ to people. The next myth I've had to work through is I thought that it had to be this eloquent, way in which I could articulate the gospel and do the bridge thing, you know what I mean? That it took that one good way of saying it, and then they was going to come to Jesus. Are you with me? But there are many, many steps along the way versus quick conversations that lead to many conversions. And so I want to challenge us to get the idea that it's about cultivating, it's about helping to plant, to maybe water, to till the ground. Whatever step God has placed you in, do the step He's placed before you. And then lastly, and this is a big one, that I often thought it was about fixing problems. So we try to resolve the tension and fix problems. Trying to do that is not always the answer. That sometimes sitting with people in the tension is far more transformative, right? That sometimes just sitting with people, being with people, listening to people is far more important than always having the answer and always having, maybe the resources to provide. Like, sometimes we have the resources, but we put the resources in the wrong thing because we're not listening to people, right? We're trying to give them food when what they need is education. Right? We're trying to give them a home, and what they need is a job. Are you with me? And so sometimes listening to people helps us to begin to understand what the needs really are, and it helps us to understand how to love people. So let me walk through these things, which are a few things that we can do. The first one is the one I want to spend the bulk of time on, and then the last few I just want to give you as a context of leaving. And so the first thing I want to say is we have to change our table. Somebody say, change our table. So notice that one of the things that Jesus does to engage people in Luke chapter 15 is he engages people at a table. The Bible says in Luke 15 verses 1 through 2, now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law murmured, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. Now, if you understand this particular context and what happens next, I'm not going to go too deep into it, but just to say that there are these lost coins, lost sheep, and lost son that come after this particular passage. And we see that God is about reaching the lost, right? And what we also begin to understand that Jesus in this context is shaking up the culture, because what he's introducing is that he's introducing a different way to do what was called table fellowship. Table fellowship was extremely important, and it still is, in Jewish culture, in Jewish religion. And so who you sat with at a table was about much more than food. It was about classism. It was about structure and who was valued in society and who was family, who was considered to be outside and who was considered to be inside. And could it be possible, if we begin to understand the conflict that Jesus poses here, could it be possible that Jesus did more at a dinner table than he ever did at a synagogue or a temple? Could it be possible that Jesus did more at a table, somebody shout table, than he ever did at the synagogue or temple? And so I would ask the question, like, who are you sitting with? Who are you inviting over to dinner? Who are you willing to make the sacrifice to go into their home and eat food that you're not used to and have conversations that might be uncomfortable and be out of your comfort zone? Why? Jesus changes the dynamics of his surroundings simply by who he sat with at the table. Somebody shout table. Table. Because of time, let me keep going. A few of the things I'm going to give you are coming out of a book called Roadmap to Reconciliation by Brenda Salters McNeil. And she has a great, great language to capture some of the concepts that I'm going to talk about. These are all throughout the scriptures that you see here. The first thing she says is that you have to be willing to connect catalytic events. You have to be willing to connect catalytic events. So what are catalytic events? They are things that get your attention. They are things that may cause a fear or pain or confusion. They are things that force you to ask new questions. They are things that provide new opportunities for the gospel to be proclaimed. They are things that either move you to preservation or move you to transformation. See, preservation is this thing in which we try to cling to what we're used to. But transformation causes us to be transformed. We begin to see things through new eyes. We begin to see things through a new lens. And what I've learned is that God often sends us catalytic events to help us to be transformed. It's what Romans 12 is all about, like being renewed by the transforming of our mind that we might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Is anybody hearing what I'm saying? So there's this preservation. God, when I get uncomfortable, do I get stuck in preservation mode? Or am I willing for you to transform my heart? Let me go to this next thing because I'm almost out of time. The other thing she talks about that I want to mention, which is we have to realize there's always more to the story. Right? That's number three. There's always more to the story. I would have never thought that when I first, right before I recommitted my life to Christ, that God was cultivating my land, cultivating my heart, and sending me into homeless shelters. And I wasn't really sure what I was supposed to do. I just knew that I had a heart for the homeless. I knew that I wanted to understand what it was like because I grew up poor. And watching people on the street corner asking for money just always hurt my heart. And so I'm like, God, what is this all about? And so God sent me into a homeless shelter. And one of the things he sent me to do first, because I didn't know what else to do, is I just started cutting hair. Right? So I said to the, you know, are you willing for me to come in and bring some clippers and just cut people's hair? And so I just went in and started cutting people's hair. And as I was cutting hair, I would hear these stories of how people came to the place that they're at. I would hear these things that totally shattered the myths of what I thought a homeless, how a person became homeless and the mindset of the homeless. And you never can link it, generalize any person in one way, but it shattered all these things. And so one of the things is we have to realize there's always more to the story. These religious leaders were consumed by what they saw in the sin of the people and what they saw in these people's occupation. And we have to be more concerned about the other parts of the story than what is seen on the surface. Is anybody hearing what I'm saying? Number four, we have to identify ways to serve together. Like we have to be willing to go and serve with them. It's something called identification. The next thing she talks about that I want to mention that we see in scripture is we have to prepare for action, not based in reaction. See, sometimes we're so consumed with reacting to something that we miss the fact that we're supposed to be acting, that we're supposed to actually be moving instead of always reacting to problems. See, a lot of what's happening in our politics, a lot of what's happening in some of the issues in our culture is we're so reactionary that we never actually get to the real issues. Does anybody hear what I'm saying? Last thing she says that I think is important is that we have to actively pursue justice and reconciliation. Jesus in these parables is trying to help people understand their own heart and how their culture, which valued traditions and rules, needed to be overhauled because it didn't value people. So here's some things I want to give you as we prepare to end. Practical application. One, how can we lament by accurately naming the situation and bringing our anger and frustration before God? Like as we start to connect in the neighborhood, we'll start to see the people's pain. Sometimes we need to take a prayer walk, right, around our community and see the signs of how God is at work, the presence of God, and how it's abiding there. Sometimes it's attending an event or a rally to learn more about how other people are concerned about their neighborhood. Sometimes it's social media things that we can get involved with. Sometimes it's volunteering our expertise and interacting with people. Sometimes it's hosting a movie night or looking at a television show series or something like that, or a book club to begin to dig into what the topics and the issues might be. Sometimes it's preparing a meal and having a potluck and learning about people's families and their culture. Sometimes it's writing to a local newspaper and things like that. But the real crux of this is really about getting out of our bubble. It's about investing in cross-cultural relationships. It's about exercising humility and gentleness. It's about listening well and patiently, and it's about being open and being honest. So the questions that I want to pose for you, the questions I constantly have to ask myself, is where has God planted me? And where has God planted you? And what people or issues resonate with you or your community that you can help your neighborhood to face? When we moved to Indiana, we were unsure about why we were in a certain house we were in. Until we met a woman named Cheryl, who was our neighbor. And we found out about her, her father, Bob, who was in hospice. And we began to pray for Bob and pray for her. And before long, Bob came home, and Bob was living at the house. And she came over to our house one night and knocked at the door, and we were having dinner, and she said, "I need you to come over to my house real quick. Bob has fallen, and I need you to help my dad to get up." And so I go over to the house, and I help Bob to get up, and it's one of those situations that was embarrassing for him. It was hard to have somebody from the outside of the house come in. And while I'm there with them, she looks at me and she says, "You know, my dad doesn't pray, but I want to ask you if you'll pray for us." And so I prayed for Bob, and I prayed for Cheryl. And a week later, we had never really seen Bob out of the house. He always was in the house. A week later, Bob was out of the house in his wheelchair. 2 weeks after that, Bob got a job. Bob went back to work. And I go over and I'm talking to Cheryl. I'm like, "Cheryl, how's Bob doing? It seems like he's doing better." She said, "You know what? God is blessing him. All of a sudden, he's starting to talk about God. He's starting to talk about Jesus, and he's having us read and study Bible scriptures all the time." And so I start spending a little bit more time with Bob, and God began to transform Bob's heart. Unfortunately, a year after we moved into that house, Bob got sick again. Bob went to hospice again, and I visited Bob while he was in the hospital, and he was barely able to communicate. And I left him resources and began to read scripture as he was resting. And I believe Bob gave his life to Jesus. But it happened in a neighborhood. It happened simply going over and being in someone's home where it was uncomfortable for them and it was uncomfortable for me. But God changed that family, and I believe changed our neighborhood through that catalytic event. What is God putting in your life? Interactions, connections that he wants you to cultivate so that lives can be transformed. Please stand. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your people. Thank you for those tough times when we have to figure out, God, what it is that you want us to say, what it is that you want us to do. Thank you that you create connections that don't always make sense, but you're able to work them out for the good of those that love you and those that are called according to your purpose. And so, God, I ask you to move by your spirit in this place, move in the hearts of your people, reveal to us what you want us to see and understand. And may we find common ground with our neighbors, and may we cultivate connections in our neighborhoods that we might be the world changers you've called us to be, not just in the sweet by and by, but right now in the lives of the people that we live and that we serve with. It's in the matchless name of Jesus we pray. Somebody shout amen.